This past week, we were all stunned when a TV news team was murdered on the air. What could prompt such a crime? Well, apparently, the gunman was a disgruntled employee, former employee of that television station. He didn't like how he had been treated. We're usually more reserved in our response to hardships, things in life that we don't like. But to varying degrees, we all resist and complain when things don't go the way we want, when circumstances don't work out, when people don't behave toward us in a way that meets our expectations. Now, certainly we direct the brunt of our complaint toward bad circumstances and bad people, and there are plenty of those to go around. The real problem, though, in responding to hardship in that way is that the reality is that God is in control of all such things. He controls circumstances. He controls people. So that ultimately our complaint about hardships in life, our complaint is really about God. He's not orchestrating things in life in such a way as pleases us. And we struggle with the distinction between what we think ought to happen and what God is actually allowing. Isaiah 53 shows us in some very stark terms that God's plan for his own son also included hardships. In fact, we all would hesitate to compare the challenges that we go through with what Christ has faced. He also faced very bad circumstances. He was also face to face with some very bad people who had some control over what happened to him and how he was treated. Isaiah, of course, is prophesying. He's not recording how Christ responded. He's recording for us how the Messiah would respond. And everything Isaiah says, Christ fulfilled perfectly. What Isaiah tells us is that the servant of the Lord, as he calls him, would respond to hardships the right way. A way that pleases God, a way that is more concerned with fulfilling God's plan than fulfilling our own. Now, I have expressed the outline this morning, if you've received a copy of that. I've expressed this deliberately in a way that you might think is a little bit vague. Is this describing Christ? Or is it describing us as servants of the Lord? Okay, now that's all intentional. I wanted to say it in such a way that it could cover both, because I'm convinced that Isaiah's prophecy covers both. Not that we fulfill the role that Christ did. He alone could do that, and he did it perfectly. But in his response to the hardships in his life, Christ is our example. How he responded is the right way for all of us to respond. Of course, we might look at that and say, well, we'll need a lot of help doing that, because that's beyond my ability to respond that way. And of course, that's right. But at the very same time that Christ, even in these three verses, portrays for us the example that we should follow, in what he did in fulfilling this prophecy, he also can enable us. His redemptive act can enable us to follow his example. So he both sets the example and he helps us achieve that same goal He does it all. As we look through this brief passage then, just these three verses, God's servant, and this refers specifically to Christ, God's servant is always faithful. He's faithful to the God who assigned him some very difficult things to do and experience. And he's also faithful to those who strive to, by his grace, to follow his example and to accept the gift that he provided through these acts. He's always faithful. So our response today from this passage of Scripture, our response should be to decide to trust him. This Savior who knew how to respond to hardships and can help me do it, I'm going to trust him to help me do that as well. In verse 7, the Lord's servant submits to God's plan. That's both our ambition. As God's servants, we must submit to God's plan, but it was also Christ's ambition as well. And that meant that he had to accept suffering. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. There's no exaggeration there. Oppressed beyond our imagination, afflicted beyond what any of us could even hope to bear. He knew what it was like to face hardship. But he did so, this verse tells us, without opening his mouth. That is, he humbly endured this harsh treatment. He bore the pain in silence. This verse will have more to say about that, but here the silence represents a meek surrender to God's plan. No argument, no protest. God's plan often includes hardships that don't make sense to us, hardships that are hard to bear, but God's servant accepts that suffering. And he responds patiently, using now the imagery of a lamb. Isaiah says that like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There is a sense in which Christ volunteered for this. He was the only one qualified to accomplish our redemption. But this is not really talking about his volunteerism. I'll do that. This is more an assignment that God delegated to him, an assignment that Christ accepted and fulfilled patiently. Not with anxiety, not with complaint. He offered no complaint, no self-defense. Recall the account in the Gospels of his trial before Pilate. And when Pilate presented to him the charges against him and invited him to give his defense. It's likely that up until that moment, Pilate had never faced a prisoner who, when given the opportunity to defend himself, did not respond with eagerness. I'll be happy to tell you how innocent I am. He'd probably never faced a prisoner who entered any plea other than not guilty. Here was the first one who wasn't guilty of anything. And he never opened his mouth to defend himself. That is a marvel. But if we recognize that the hardships we are experiencing are all part of God's plan, then that means that that restraint of complaint is exactly the right way to respond to those problems. Christ's silence, of course, reflected the absence of any inner complaint as well. Isaiah is not suggesting that we just cover it up. whatever bad things you have to say about your circumstances and other people, just keep it to yourself. No, that's not victory. The real victory occurs in the heart. That Christ offered no complaint is because he had no complaint. Now, we would say he had cause for it. But in Christ's perspective, I'm just doing what the Father assigned to me. How could we complain about that? See, in that, Christ is our example. The challenges that happen don't just happen. They're part of God's plan. And the Lord's servant submits to God's plan. So when life is hard, the example of Christ urges us to replace complaint with the decision to submit. I accept this as from the hand of the Lord. Now, Christ's trial was long. It was a long night for him. It was agonizing. But then it led to something even worse. Verse 8 describes for us his execution. And the Lord's servant in verse 8 endures for God's cause. That is, the suffering of this life, that's part of God's plan, is not random. It's all purposeful. For Christ, it had the immediate purpose of accomplishing redemption. Some instances, we have a role in redemption, in carrying redemption, the news of redemption to other people. Sometimes that involves suffering. But the larger purpose that even overshadowed all that Christ did was not just the redemption of mankind, but the honor of God. Everything that is part of God's plan contributes to his honor. And ultimately, that's the cause that makes all hardship worth it. And in that regard, God's servant endures for God's cause. And he expects injustice. We need to be realists about what life is actually like. If we continue through life with the idea that everything ought to be working out well, and when it doesn't, it's because it's not working. No, God's plan here is not for our comfort and ease and accomplishing our ambitions. It's for achieving his purpose. He's the only one who really knows how to do that, which is why we need to trust his plan. So realistically, based on what God's word says and based on life so far, we ought to be expecting injustice. Because there are lots of bad people in this world. People who are trying to do bad things, and we are often on the receiving end of that. In verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. This could be that we should combine those two concepts of oppression and judgment. They seem to be opposites. But in this case, the combination of these two thoughts is exactly what Christ experienced. Oppressive judgment. The very ones that were entrusted with the responsibility to treat everyone fairly were the very ones who were oppressing Christ, who had done nothing wrong. That's oppressive judgment. That is injustice. We are living in a corrupt world, a world that severely tests our commitment to God and his cause. In Christ's case, the judges used numerous illegal judicial maneuvers in order to convict Christ of crime. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet, I jumped up to verse 7. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He was declared guilty illegally and then rushed away for sentencing before the Roman governor. and no one seemed to care. As for his generation, that is all the people alive at that moment, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Essentially, who cared? Now, we had a few friends, family members who cared, but they were pretty helpless at that moment. And it could seem that no one really cared. Ever felt that way? Well, Christ felt that way, and it wasn't just his imagination. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? But at the very same time he's experiencing injustice, he's fulfilling the ministry that God assigned to him. Because ultimately God's in control, God achieving his purpose. And he states that in the last part of verse 8, that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. There's the redemptive element. And that it is for the transgression of my people, God says, tells us not only is it a part of the redemptive process, it is also part of achieving God's honor. These are my people. So while Christ's contemporaries were oblivious to the fact that he was dying for their sin, God's people are the beneficiaries. So nothing in God's plan is random. Nothing of what you experience now or in the future is just because it happened. It's because it achieves God's purpose and ultimately serves God's glory. We don't have to be able to see how that happens. What we have to do is believe him, that he, in fact, is accomplishing his honor. Your role in God's kingdom, then, is more important than your personal ambitions, your personal comfort, even your goal of longevity. All of that is subservient to the kingdom of God and God's cause. That's a different perspective than we normally portray, which means that our perspective needs to change on these things. The end of verse 8, God's enemies thought that they had accomplished their purpose. When he died, they thought he was defeated. But they were wrong. In verse 9, they are wrong because God's servant depends on his grace, and that never fails. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked. That reflects the plan of Christ's enemies. Remember, they asked Pilate that their legs of the three prisoners, three criminals, might all be broken. And their plan was this, to take them down from the cross before the Sabbath, cast them into a common grave, and so put the last mark of dishonor on this one that they had crucified. That's their plan. And at that moment, the tide turned. It looked like until that point, they had gotten everything they wanted. Imagine their shock when they found out that instead of a common grave, that one that they had crucified was instead put in a rich man's grave with a burial of honor. How could that happen? It's because God arranged for it. God is actually in control. When it looks like the end has come and there is no hope left, God is in control. You see, we look at this life as everything. God looks at this life as just preliminary. The real life is still in the future. That is where ultimately he will accomplish all of his promises. He'll fulfill them all. He fulfills a great many now. They will all come to fulfillment in the next life. Christ was confident of that, and so he, God's servant, and Christ setting the example, he awaits final victory. Final victory is the one that really counts. And in the meantime, he maintains personal testimony. This is Christ's testimony. He had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. No violence, no active hostility toward others, either in action or in thought. He had no deceit, or in word. No complaint about either the people or the circumstances that he was experiencing. Christ was pure in outward action, inward thought, and in spoken word. Of course, he had to be sinless to be qualified to die in our place. But in this statement, he's setting an example in responding to hardship without lashing out, without complaining, accepting it, submitting as it's part of God's plan, enduring for God's cause because that's more important, and through it all, depending on God's grace. That's our Savior. And he's the one that administers that grace. He has proven it works. Tim Morgan's mother does not have long to live. Tim invited me to have prayer with her yesterday afternoon. Could be a week, maybe a little bit longer than that she continues. Her life has been hard for a while. They moved to Greenville about 10 years ago, and almost immediately Tim's father became very ill, and she had to devote herself to caring for him. Didn't get out very much. That continued for 5 years. And at that point, she thought her life's ministry was complete. She knows the Lord, is a servant of the Lord. She thought her life was complete. It's time for the Lord to take her to heaven. Seemed to be the right time, the right thing to take place. But it wasn't God's plan. She continued now 5 more years. In those 5 years, she spent in a nursing home and has gradually declined in strength. She's very weak now, confined to bed, could hardly talk yesterday. Things are internally are failing. And as we spoke briefly, she indicated she's still bewildered. Why hasn't God taken me? Why not just do it now? She's just full of trust that she's heading for heaven. Why doesn't God just do it? And although she was, her demeanor was very meek, very kind, I think I detected just a little bit of complaint there. So we spent just a few moments looking into God's word, a passage that says, Christ has the right to both determine the circumstances of our life and the circumstances of our death. So what's the right response to whatever he does? With that, she got a big smile. Her weakness has not inhibited her smile at all. And with a nod of the head indicated, just trust him. Just trust him. Thought, what a great testimony. In the midst of hardship, our response, just trust him. Submit to him. Accomplish his purpose. Let him be Lord. This morning we celebrate what Christ did that earned him that right. The right for all who have accepted the benefits of what he provided that day to tell us how to live and to enable us to do it. As we strive to honor him in this way, let's bow now and prepare our hearts to serve him through the Lord's Supper. Father, how we thank you for our Savior and the realization that he experienced hardships far beyond anything going on in our lives. Father, thank you that he was faithful. Thank you that he proved that your grace is sufficient, that your plan, your cause, they are worthwhile. We ask now for your help that as we seek to honor our Savior for what he accomplished for us, that part of that honor would be our desire to follow his example. For that, Father, we will need your grace, your full measure, because life is hard, but you are gracious. We want to be faithful servants. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.